They did a great job on that song, didn't they? Who was it that knew that it was Ringo? Somebody over here? They're not admitting it, though, are they? I won't make you sing anything. Well, way back there. Congratulations to you. Yeah, not very many of us knew that. Well, growing up in a preacher's home, church was not just something we did. It was the air that we breathed. Worship, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Potlucks, revivals, vacation Bible school. It was all part of our rhythm. It was so much part of our lives that we even played church at home. Well, living in Joplin, where my dad pastored Forest Park Baptist Church, the kids were upstairs, and Mom and Dad's bedroom was downstairs, and I don't know, I was probably 12 years old now. And my younger sister, Patty, 7 years younger, so she would have been five. And I saw that her bedroom door was closed. And so, curious or nosy, whatever it was, as a 12-year-old, I just opened the door unannounced. And I saw Patty and my mom in there. And Patty jumped up from the chair that she was sitting in and slammed the door in my face. And this is what she said: "You can't come in here. We're having fellowship." So even at five, Patty had learned some very important church vocabulary. I've thought about that moment over the years, and that word that she used, the word fellowship, was meant to describe connection, hospitality, warmth. But what I got was a door in the face. Apparently, in my house, fellowship meant slamming the door in someone's face and not sharing your cookies that you were having for your fake communion. So basically, it was the church that we all grew up in. So I ask you today, into whose face have we slammed the door and still had the nerve to call it fellowship? Who have we shut out while convincing ourselves that we were the church? If you grew up in the church world, you most likely heard the word fellowship somewhere. You may have even attended a church that had a fellowship hall. Maybe you went to a church with the name fellowship in it, or pastored a church with the name fellowship in it. Well, fellowship, as I grew up, is when two or more Baptists are in the same room and there is a casserole involved. And fellowship was a big part of the early experience of the early Jesus followers. The book of Acts, we think, was written by the guy that wrote the book of Luke, and Dr. Luke. And there are three verses here that I want us to focus on. They, the early followers of Jesus, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. I don't think the breaking of bread there, I could really be wrong here, was their Lord's Supper or their communion. I think they just ate together. They just enjoyed getting together and sharing a meal. All the believers were together. And now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Fellowship is what we see also in the series that we're looking at today, based upon the television series, The Good Place. The Good Place had what was called the Soul Squad. These four characters, main characters, Eleanor, Chidi, Tahini, and Jason, they were first called as a group Team Cockroach, and they were given that name by Michael, who saw them as cockroaches, and he was the exterminator. Now, eventually, as the seasons of The Good Place progressed, Michael had a different view of these people, and he and Janet then became a part, not of Team Cockroach, but they changed their name to the Soul Squad. What in the world happened to Michael that led him to no longer see these four individuals as bugs to be smashed, but as humans? he began to look at these individuals differently, not seeing them as the other, but seeing them inside, seeing their humanity and valuing them. Boy, I learned a lot from that, because there are a lot of people in our world and our culture that I look at and I don't see the value. I don't see the divinity in them. I don't see the Christ in them. And I treat them not as humans. I treat them as Michael wanted to treat the original group. Stomp on them. Get rid of them. But they got together and they picked the name Soul Squad because they wanted to do something healthy for their own souls. They wanted to save their souls. And when I say save, there's a couple of ways of looking at that. You can say save it from destruction. But if you go back to the Christian scripture, what we call maybe the New Testament, that word save literally means health. They wanted to make their souls healthy. They wanted to save the souls of other people. They wanted to save the souls of all humanity, that everybody would be healthy. And so the early church was indeed a soul squad. They were looking out for each other. Here's what Luke writes in detail about that. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 4. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own. Maybe that's where John Lennon got that line from, Imagine. I don't know. But they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. And here's what I would love for us to remember after leaving here in just a few moments, that resurrection is not just about Jesus walking out of a tomb, but it's about communities so transformed by love that no one gets left behind. And that's kind of what I see when I read Acts chapter 4. It's not talking about a miracle then. It's talking about a movement right now. It's not just a belief, but it is talking about a way of living. And here's what I think this means for us. I want us to get from this passage and this story that we are to live resurrection. We are to express that resurrection. Whether you believe in a physical resurrection of Jesus or not, I don't think it really matters, because we believe in the presence of the universal Christ. So live that presence of Christ through an embodied community. So usually when we think of the resurrection, we think of something out there. Jesus walked out of the tomb. But in Acts chapter 4, I think Luke shows us that the best evidence of the resurrection was a transformed community that took care of each other, that was so generous with one another, with the community, that no one was ever left behind. Luke is saying that the greatest proof of the resurrection is not an empty tomb. The greatest proof of the resurrection is a group of people that love each other and love the world. Womanist theologian Mitzi J. Smith, who is a professor of New Testament at Columbia Theological Seminary, and she has the distinct honor of being the very first African-American woman to ever earn a PhD in New Testament at Harvard University. She put it this way. The power of their testimony, speaking of those first Jesus followers, was not merely words, but embodied solidarity. Their possessions were no longer instruments of oppression. In other words, they lived the resurrection. They lived the life of Jesus, not by believing something abstract like a resurrection of a body. They lived the resurrection by being and becoming kind and loving to each other. So could it be that the resurrection is not about agreeing with a theological statement, But the resurrection is about treating each other well, with kindness. The proof is not that we can check off a statement of belief. The proof that we believe in a resurrection is how we treat each other. So I think Luke is telling us, let your love be visible. Let your generosity be tangible. And you let our solidarity be unmistakable. And I think we've kind of lost that feeling of community in our culture today. I don't know how it happened. It did not happen all at once, but over the last couple of decades, some of the organizations and institutions and the infrastructures that used to bind people together, things like church, like neighborhood. Denise and I walk in our neighborhood a lot. And I noticed this morning, when I was walking this morning to try to learn the message that I'm talking with you about, I just wrote it last night, so I was really rushed. But I noticed, and you probably have too, that the front porches of every house in our neighborhood are pretty small, maybe about like this. But every once in a while, I could see the side of people's house, and I could see their deck on the back. And it is like, as big as this platform right here. And so our structures, even in our neighborhoods, are designed not to put us on the street on a big porch where we can invite others to join us on the porch for a glass of sweet tea. Yeah. Our gathering place is now in the back. And we're separated from our neighbors. In fact, Denise and I have planted trees in our backyard just so we wouldn't have to see our neighbors. That is really not very Jesus-like, is it? Maybe that's why that storm came through and knocked a couple of them down. But our infrastructures have just worked against this sense of community. According to the survey for the Center for American Life, 15% of men report having no close friendships. That doesn't sound like very much, but that's a fivefold increase from 1990. Same survey says that the average person spends more than 7 hours a day looking at a screen. Could there be a connection? One of my favorite verses in the Hebrew scripture is, God sets the lonely in families. But the harsh reality, as many of you all know, is that our birth families are often the very places that gave birth to our loneliness. And our birth families may reject us, wound us, they may not even see us. But the good news, as we embrace in this community, I might need some help up there with my advancement. Thank you very much. Nick, I think you're doing that. Thank you, Nick. God's definition of family is bigger than biology. And the church in Acts was not a birth family. It was a chosen family. They had one heart, one soul. And I think that's the kind of family that God wants to build. Let's see if this works. Yeah. Not based on bloodlines, but on belonging. Not based on inheritance, but based on inclusion. And when the church is healthy, let's go on to that next one, if you will. When the church is healthy, it can become that family. It's not just a place to attend, but it's a place to belong. And that distinction is very important, because belonging is not about showing up to a service once a week or once a month. But belonging to the venues or to any church is about being seen and being heard and being known. Church needs to reclaim that purpose, not as a dispenser of sermons, but as a community of people committed to each other's healings. Church at its very best is not a cure-all. You're not going to get well just because you come to church. But it is a start. It is a place where people can bring their hurts and their hopes, and they can be in a community and know that they are not the only ones. where they remember that being known, being seen, and being heard are holy experiences, and where, if only for a moment, their loneliness is transformed into a sense of belonging. Desmond Tutu said this, "My humanity is bound up in yours, for we can only be human together." Theologian Barbara Holmes, who worked with Father Rohr for so many years, passed away just a few months ago, said the resurrection is not a solo act. It is the sound of an entire community arising to do what? To go love. To be there for each other. So Luke does not say that they proved the resurrection because they found an empty tomb. He says they proved the resurrection because they lived a deeply generous, a crazy, loving experience with one another. It was evidence that love was alive in them. I also want us to do this through this teaching today. I want us to experience resurrection through a sense of solidarity. Luke says that the folks there in Jerusalem were of one heart and one soul, not in uniformity, but in passion and in purpose. John Lewis, one of our favorite people, said, speaking of the civil rights movement, "We were one band, one sound, one dream, and our love for each other and for justice made us fearless." Boy, the strength that we can get when we join together. They had solidarity in that time of life. And that's what one heart and one soul looks like. But I want us to remember that solidarity is powerful. But just because you're together doesn't mean what you're doing together is holy. Unholy solidarity could be the Nazis of the past or the new Nazis of the present. Solidarity could be politicians and religious leaders and voters who stand in solidarity to support laws against the LGBTQ plus community. They claim moral conviction while at the same time they fuel exclusion and perpetuate a shared hatred. 1936, a photograph is taken at a Nazi rally in Hamburg, Germany. Thousands of people are seen given the Elon Musk salute, all except one man. Among all these people, you can see him standing there with his arms folded, his face very stern. His name is August Landmesser. He refused to be unified with this group. He refused to stand in solidarity with them. Historians say he refused to join them because he loved a Jewish woman by the name of Irma Eichler. While thousands stood in solidarity with hate, he said, "Not me. I will not join that group." The photo became later known as the man who said no. Why did he say no? Because all solidarity is not holy. This solidarity perpetuated hate, and he said, "I want no part of that." Dr. King reminds us, never forget that everything Hitler did in Germany was legal. So, what do we rally around? It's easier to rally around things we hate and people that we hate than it is to rally around what the venues does, and that is a world driven by love. Everything that we do, we want to accomplish that. What I also want us to do in this teaching today is to learn to resist the empire by practicing radical belonging. Latina liberation theologian Elsa Tomez writes that their generosity, the early church, was not charity, it was solidarity. They opposed the prevailing social system of getting more and more and more by creating a new order where no one was in need. She refers to this verse, "No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had." Now, what does that verse do to you? What does that sound like to you? Yeah, socialism, or at least communism with a small c. Yeah, Bernie Sanders' favorite verse in the Bible right there. But it's important, I think, for us to know that verse 32 is connected to verse 33. With great power, the apostles continue to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So what's the connection between nobody had any personal possessions, but they had everything in common with this verse right here? Well, the word testify, we think of the word testify as somebody standing up and giving a testimony. That is not at all what that word means in that culture. The word testify means to give evidence, very much like you'd have in a court. You'd have somebody give a testimony of evidence to the case. But this is not a testimony of words. It's a testimony of action. I think what Luke is telling us, and I may misunderstand Luke, it wouldn't be the first time. I think he's telling us that these early followers of Jesus testified, gave evidence that they were following Jesus, not because they were passing out tracts, not because they were witnessing to people through their words, but just because they were loving one another. That was their testimony. The common possessions that I think Luke is writing about has less to do with the chosen economic system than it does with their response to the presence of Jesus in their life. The way of Jesus was a way of generosity. The way of Jesus was a way of giving. The way of Jesus was to share. The way of Jesus was no one goes without. Everyone belongs. No one should be in need. It wasn't driven by a top-down hierarchy, their system of economy. It was driven by a circle where everyone shared. Dr. Letty Russell, feminist theologian, says that these early believers, went too far, a circle instead of a hierarchy. And it was in that circle that people were loved and cared for and honored. So think with me about a circle. How wide is our circle? How expansive is our circle? Are people in there, not just people you agree with, but just humans, where they can be seen and honored? You know, even the animal kingdom gets the idea of a circle. April 14, a 5.2 magnitude earthquake hit San Diego. Something very cool happened at the San Diego Zoo, and we get to look at it right now. Take a look.
Video of elephants during an earthquake in San Diego yesterday. As soon as the ground started shaking from the 5.2 magnitude earthquake, three older African elephants formed what's called an alert circle around 2 7-year-old calves, shielding them from any possible threats. Mindy Albright, who's a curator of animals at the San Diego Zoo Safari Park, said that when elephants form this alert circle, they sort of freeze as they gather information about where the danger is. You can see one of the calves immediately run into the middle of the circle, seeking refuge between the matriarchs. Albright said the other calf, the only male, wanted to stay on the outer edge of the circle, wanting to show his courage and independence. But you can see him repeatedly getting tapped on the back by the other females, reminding him to stay back and that things are okay. They stayed huddled around the calves for several minutes, even after the shaking stopped. They just appeared at the ready, looking around with their ears spread and flapping. African elephants, which are endangered, are highly intelligent and social animals. And this alert circle shows that they will do whatever they can to protect their own. You can read more about it at cbsnews.com.
Very cool. Now, the cool thing I see about this, that these matriarchs, they did not hesitate, but instinct and maybe love, I don't know, I think they have love, but instinct and love moved them as one. One zoologist looking at this said, it was like watching an ancient choreography. No signals, no words, just a single heart and purpose. Sounds like Luke. One heart, one soul, moving together to love, to honor, to be heard, to be seen. Could it be that caring for others really is our instinct too? But our experiences have created within us fear. Our experiences have taught us discrimination and prejudice. And so our circle becomes very, very small. Maybe a spiritual experience, whether your spiritual experience is through one religion or another religion, or no religion at all, but it is an experience where you feel connected to all that's around you. And when you feel connected to all that's around you, it includes people that you don't like. And maybe those spiritual experiences, what they are designed to do is to awaken us to the truth of who we are really on the inside. It is our instinct to love. It's our instinct to care. But fear and learned prejudice has squeezed that completely out of our life. The last thing I want us to do in these last few minutes, I think this teaching helps me to become the soul squad that the world needs. Social justice is one of our values, and we practice social justice not because it's a political thing. It's not a political statement. It's a resurrection statement. We practice social justice because that's what Jesus did. And it is an expression of our belief that the universal Christ is calling us to love. By this they will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. The spirit of the universal Christ is alive, and it causes us not to look away from people who are hurting, but to look at people who are hurting, not to look away from people with whom we disagree, but to look into their heart. Acts 4 is not a pretty story about a utopian church. Acts 4 is a story of a protest. It's a rejection of the empire story. It says, all this is mine, you're on your own. It is a story, a vision of a new economy rooted in care and not conquest. And with that, we tell a harder story. Back in 1964, a young woman named Kitty Genovese was murdered outside her apartment in Queens. She was attacked 3 times. She cried for help. Lights flickered on and windows opened, but no one came to help. Years later, a fact came out about Kitty that no one had known before. Kitty had a girlfriend named Mary. They were in love. They were committed to each other. They were connected to each other. And Mary Ann Zelenko gave a story. Here they are, the two women that loved one another, who had to keep their relationship in the shadow in those days of the 60s. But when Marianne finally spoke, she said this, "I still have a lot of anger toward people because they could have saved her life. I mean, all those steps along the way when he attacked her 3 times, and then he sexually assaulted her too when she was dying. I mean, you look out the window and you see this happening and you don't help? That's, how do you live with yourself knowing you didn't do anything?" And that's the biggest lesson to be learned from this, really. To really love each other, we have to live on this planet. So I want to close with her words. Really love each other, because we are all on this planet together. That's the lesson I learned from Acts chapter 4, from the writing of Luke. That's what I think this church has. That's who you are, and I thank you for it.